We've been looking a great deal in these early services of the week at the theme of Christian experience. So there's a lot that we've talked about that has been about the ups and downs of the believer. And we've used the Song of Solomon as a guide for us. Using the marriage metaphor, which appears in other parts of Scripture, we've gone back to the Song of Solomon and seen the exchange of love and of longing, disappointments, at times cold-heartedness, and restoration. But as we talk about the Christian experience, I think it's good to stop occasionally and go back to the objective truths that we have to base all our experiences on. And all true Christian experience has to be rooted in this unchangeable reality that does not fluctuate with the fluctuations within us. In the Scriptures, of course, the heart of the Bible is God Himself. But we might say that the heart of the apostles' teaching on salvation is union with God through Christ. So the term that we find over and over in the letters of the New Testament is this little phrase, in Him or in Christ. Now, if you have a different idea of what a Christian is fundamentally than the phrase in Him or in Christ, then the Song of Solomon and a great deal of the New Testament and all the talk about ups and downs in the Christian life and the nearness and distance and the fluctuations, then that really doesn't have any place in your system. If you think of Christianity as merely ceremonies or as primarily made up of Christian ceremonies, then what room is there for increase or decrease? I have my baptism, I have my Lord's Supper, I have whatever other sacraments my church might offer me. And once I've gone through these requirements, my priest tells me that that's the end of the matter. And then I'm a shoo-in for heaven. And so all this talk about growing or pressing on or longing, drawing near to God and Him drawing near to us, is really a load of nonsense. If your definition of a Christian is a ceremonial definition. If your definition of Christianity is, even if it's a devotional definition, that Christianity is primarily what you do when you open your Bible and you have your devotions and you come to church and you sing, then really the Song of Solomon doesn't make much sense there. If your definition is an ethical definition, a Christian is a person that follows the golden rule. A Christian is a person that takes the Sermon on the Mount seriously. Then all this talk about the interiority of the Christian life doesn't make sense if your definition is primarily a doctrinal definition. So a Christian is a person who nods their head at the appropriate points to a certain list of truths. Then this doesn't make sense. And if your definition of a Christian is a communal definition, that is, when you think of what Christianity is, you think horizontally, community, rather than vertically, then this doesn't make much sense. Now, everything I've just mentioned has a part in Christianity. That's why every one of those, I can think of friends in my own life who fit each category. Men that used to be co-ministers, or we went to seminary together, or used to be members of the church where I pastor, but now they've kind of shifted in their definitions. All those things are true, and so they make tempting side paths, but fundamentally, the truth about a Christian is encapsulated in that phrase, in Christ. There is a spiritual union. Our part in that is faith. God's part is taking us and placing us legally, positionally, as well as vitally, a living connection, placing us in His Son. So that not just as the eternal Son of God, but as the God-man, and all the work that He did as God-man, that He's become our mediator. And that everything He has purchased for us and accomplished for us, outside of us, is now to be shared with us through this union. Everything, every privilege the Christian has flows from the phrase, in Christ. Now, as we understand how privileges come to us and how God sees us in Christ, I want to read just a sampling of verses and phrases where Paul mentions this whole idea of being united to Christ, right? Because I'm about to read you a whole series of verses. Now, look, I have sat through a lot of services. I have slept through a lot of services. I slept through services when I was a youth minister. It really made it bad when the deacons called the pastor and said, "The new youth minister sleeps through the sermons." Of course, I was in college, so I went to bed at 5 o'clock and then had to show up, you know, at church. So that wasn't really a bright idea. It wasn't a good career move. But I know what it's like when people read a whole string of passages and you zone out. So don't zone out. All right. I'll keep it to the point. But every passage I'm about to read that mentions being in Christ, I want you to consider this. What he's reading, what God has said here in this passage, these privileges are mine, if I'm a Christian, by virtue of being united to Christ. And I want you to also consider that not one of these privileges is ever possible if I'm not united to Christ. So let me just read a few of them. Ephesians 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him." 2 Corinthians says that Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Ephesians 1, again, in him we have redemption, or being purchased. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him we have also obtained an inheritance. Colossians 2, therefore, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Again, in Colossians 2, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Romans 3, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Galatians chapter 5, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, Ephesians 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, those are all descriptions of just some of the things that come into the believer's life by virtue of being united to Christ. That every time God thinks of the believer, you are contemplated in light of the finished work of the Son. Well, tonight we want to just be very realistic and ask ourselves, what does it really take? What does it take to be able to say that I'm in Christ? But since we're using the Song of Solomon, the verse that Anthony read is the verse we're going to be in tonight. And we'll use that phrase. What does it take to be able to honestly say, I am my beloved's and he is mine? Well, last night we mentioned a pastor from the early 19th century named Edward Payson. Very popular in his day. In fact, funny thing is, you know how names go through fads. Down where I live, there's a bunch of Peyton Mannings because of all the Mannings. They're all from the Mississippi area. I mean, I've actually seen Archie Manning and like Peyton Manning in a restaurant one time. I mean, I'm not a big Peyton Manning fan, so I didn't reach out and grab him. But everybody, they say, oh, you're having a kid. What are you going to name him? You know, it's going to be a boy. Oh, what's his name? Peyton. Oh, another Peyton. Yeah, it's like 75 Peytons in town now. So in the early 19th century, Edward Payson was such a popular figure because he wrote because he kept a spiritual journal. And when he died, as a relatively young man, it was so popular that there were a whole string of, for a long time, everybody named their kid Payson. So if you want to name your kid Payson, I like that better than Peyton. But it's up to you. Edward Payson looked at this passage in the Song of Solomon when the bride makes that statement. My beloved is mine and I am his. And he mentioned five ways that a person can possess something. And Payson was a very simple guy. He didn't have a massive library. But because he meditated on Scripture a lot, he tended to have very simple outlines. Now, I'm going to steal those five statements, and we're going to look at them tonight. All right? There are five ways, generally speaking, that you and I can say something belongs to us. And then we're going to apply that to this statement. The first is this. You can make something. If you make it, then generally you say, well, that belongs to me. If you paint a painting, if you make pottery, if you write a book, it's mine. How is it yours? Well, I made it. Second, you may inherit something. Third, you may purchase something. If you go and give money to the person at the counter and you start to walk out the door and they haven't done what they were supposed to do at the counter and the alarm goes off and you have to go back. If they say to you, that's the store's, that's not yours. And you say, no, but I gave you the money. It is mine. You know, you can purchase it. You can have something by conquest. Now, this doesn't happen nowadays individually. You're not allowed to go beat up your neighbor and take his house. But countries can do this. Expand their borders by conquest. And finally, you can have something by a gift. Now, let's apply that to both sides of Song of Solomon 2, verse 16. Right? My beloved is mine and I am his. That's the statement of the believer. God, Christ, is mine and I am his. How can you say that? I mean, everyone says that. So how can you say that and know that you're not fooling yourself? How can you say that in such a way that God himself would say, it's right, it's true? Well, let's take the first half. My beloved is mine. How can a person say that Christ belongs to me? Because a Christian has to be able to say that. Well, let's go through those five things. Number one, you cannot say that Christ is yours by making him. Now, I know that those who doubt the existence of God would say that all religions have made up their own idea of a God. And because of this aching within, we create some type of, you know, opium, spiritual opium for us. And we lean on this figment of our imagination. But the truth is that men don't make God. If you made God, you'd make him in your own image. He'd be like one of us. All right. So he'd look kind of like us, just a lot bigger and more impressive. I mean, he'd be a Protestant. He'd certainly be a Republican, unless you're voting some other party. And we would say, he's like us. He's American. If you make Jesus, the Jesus you've made is an idol. He's an imitation. You cannot say, Christ is mine because I made him. Second, you cannot inherit Christ. When John talks about the coming of Jesus Christ in his gospel and what he does to people's lives, he says that he gives people the right to be called children of God. And then he says, now you don't get to be a child of God by. And then he gives a list of things that you cannot become a child of God by. And one of them is not by blood. God has no spiritual grandchildren. You are either a child of God or you're not a child of God. You're either a follower of Jesus Christ or you're not. Your parents may be wonderful believers. Your grandparents could be wonderful believers. That doesn't make you a believer. There is, when we're young, a type of faith where we feel like, I believe these things that the preacher says because I ought to believe them because he's the preacher. And my parents take that seriously. But we come to a certain age where it's not our parents' faith anymore. We've become convinced by God that what he says is true. And it's our faith. There is no grandchild for God. A godly home is a great benefit, but you still have to be born again. I'm afraid that with the new emphasis in churches on dads taking their responsibility seriously to be spiritual leaders and moms and dads taking their responsibility seriously to raise their children in the right way, that alongside that good emphasis has come an added emphasis, and that is if you raise your children the right way, they are destined for heaven. I mean, it's just a sure thing. You can homeschool. You can get your children to memorize the Proverbs. You can go to all the family conferences, and they're everywhere now. And there's a lot of good things in them. But at the end of the day, if God does not make your child spiritually alive to Him, you do not have a Christian child. You have a moral child. Even the Jews. Do you think the Jews, being born Jews, made them children of God? It did not. Paul explains this in Galatians. He explains it in Romans. Just because you are from Abraham physically doesn't mean that you're really a child of God, he said to the Jews. You've got to be one of Abraham's spiritual children. That is, you've got to kind of look like Abraham spiritually, not just physically. Abraham believed God. If you are an unbelieving Jew, you're not the kind of Jew that is a child of God. You're just a genetic Jew. We cannot inherit Christ. You do have an inheritance, though. I don't want you to think you don't have an inheritance. Spiritually, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance from our forefather Adam, but the problem is it's a really rotten inheritance. Adam, choosing sin, became a rebel against God, and every one of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, all the way down to us, we've all been born with that certain bent within that says, I would rather live for myself than a God that I can't see. I'd rather live for myself than my brothers and sisters. It's me against God. It's my desires against my friend or my spouse or my coworker. Self-centeredness comes naturally to us. We have a ruined nature. We have bad family habits. Do you ever notice how families all, they do tend to have the same habits? You watch a kid and you see how he walks, and then you watch his dad. You know, so the boy walks by and then the dad walks by. I mean, you even walk like your parents. I remember growing up thinking, I'm not anything like my dad, and maybe I'm not going to be anything like my dad. And then I look at myself now, I think, you're Dave Snyder all over. You're just like your dad. Bad family traits are passed down by Adam. Selfishness, sin. The guilt of generations of rebellion is our inheritance. A shameful name. We belong to Adam's family. It's not the kind of name that's accepted in heaven. And you can rename yourself and call yourself a Christian, but unless God renames you, it doesn't do any good. There is an inheritance for all of us outside of Christ, but it's death. You cannot inherit Jesus Christ. Third, you cannot purchase Jesus Christ. Now we know this, don't we? But we just try it anyway. When we first planted the church in Mississippi or started the work there, one of the ladies that was there was a very faithful worker in a larger church. And then she came over. And while we were looking at the doctrine of justification, that God freely forgives people based on what Christ has done, it's a foreign righteousness. It's nothing within us that makes us acceptable. And at the end of the study, she said to me, she said to the person leading the study, are you saying then that everything I did for all those years as a leader in the previous big church, that that hasn't earned me God's love at all? And we said, yes, that's what we're saying. And she said, I cannot believe it. And she left the church. We're all that way until God changes us. We feel, and here's the trick, I noticed this. We feel that offering God our Sunday mornings and maybe Sunday nights, we feel that offering God our prayers and our tithes and offering God some Bible study time, we feel that that ought to buy us at least a little more love than the prostitute and the drug abuser and the child molester. But I want you to think about it. I want you to see it from God's point of view. You come to God and you say, I've been doing all this religion. It ought to be worth something. Why do you think it's worth so much? And it's because it's so hard. So we say to God, I mean, if we are honest, I don't really like church. And the sermons go on and on. And so I go anyway. So isn't that worth something? I mean, it cost me a lot. Everything in religion to you is costly when you're not a believer because you don't love Him. And so it's not done out of gratitude. It's done as a bribe. And you feel like you're working for this terrible taskmaster who keeps cracking the whip and you never seem to be able to do enough. And you bring Him all your miserable religion, which you think is worth so much because you just dislike Him so much. And you expect that God is impressed with that. When we offer God our religion in order to buy God, all of it is stained. It's ruined by that self-centeredness. You cannot purchase Christ. You cannot conquer Christ. And now that's obvious. We don't overpower one who's all powerful. We don't outwit one who knows everything. God is not fooled by our religion. How then can you say that that Christ is mine? And there's only one way. It's the fifth way. By a gift. The Father gives Christ. We know the verse, don't we? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Son gives Himself. Paul says that He lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, in Ephesians, Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. To Titus, he writes, Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. The Spirit brings us Christ. When Jesus is about to leave in John 16, He says to the disciples, I'm going away, but the Spirit is going to be sent. It's really for your benefit that He's sent. And then He gives them the reason why. He says, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you or give it to you. Father, Son, and Spirit give Jesus. For who? For people who are needy, not for good people. For sick people, not for healthy people. I know it's humiliating to us to be completely treated like beggars, but that's the only way we receive Christ. My beloved is mine. How can you say that? Because He was freely given for people just like me. Now, let's take the second half. How can we say, I am Christ's? Well, again, number one, you are Christ's by creation. All things were made by Him, and apart from Him, nothing was made that was made, John says. Romans, Paul says, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. By virtue of creation, everything about you belongs to Him. He has absolute rights over this life. My leisure time, my extra money, my weekends, as well as my Friday nights, as well as my Sunday mornings, my wife, my children, my thoughts, my expectations, my clothes, my iPod list, my car. Everything about John Snyder belongs to God because God created me. We are His by creation. Now, it's true, but it's not enough. You cannot say this. My beloved is mine and I am His. How can you say that? Well, because He created me. Because not everybody belongs to Christ. So it is true that we're His by creation, but that's just not enough. There's a second thing. We are His by inheritance. When Paul describes Jesus in Colossians 1, he says He's the firstborn of creation. It doesn't mean He was created. It's a Jewish term. You're the firstborn, right? I'm the oldest child in my family, so I get to be the firstborn, right? This irks my sister, right? Who's not the firstborn, right? So if I were Jewish, I'd get 9/10 of the inheritance. She'd get a little bit. When Paul says Christ is the firstborn, what he's saying is this. He is the heir. So all created things are for Him. It's His inheritance. In Psalm 2, when humanity is portrayed as a group of people fighting against God and saying, let's gather together and we'll determine to throw God's restrictions off of us. In verse 7, the Messiah speaks and he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. And then he says this, the nations ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And the ends of the earth for your possession. So, if Jesus Christ asks the Father for the whole world, He gets it as His inheritance. You can say that you belong to Christ, not only because He created you, but because He has inherited you from the Father. You've already been promised. Now, same thing with Psalm 2. The people didn't like that. They were wanting to be kings. let's choose ourselves a king. Hey, I'd make a good king. I mean, we really would kill ourselves because we all think we're king. So everybody wants to be their own king. And the Messiah says, it's too late. God already chose a king. It's me. And he's given you to me as an inheritance. But that's not enough to be a Christian to say that I'm the inheritance of Christ. The third thing, if you are Christ, you are his by purchase. Do you remember what Peter said? You were not redeemed or bought with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, which you received by tradition from your fathers, but you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Let me ask you, if one and two are true, if I was created by Christ and I am promised to Christ as his inheritance, why does he have to buy me? If you make a thing and then someone says, okay, now if you like, you know, if you show somebody this thing and they say, man, it's great, how much are you going to pay for it? You say, what do you mean? I'm not paying anything for it. I made it. If you have an inheritance, your parents don't charge you for your inheritance. The government will, but the parents won't. All right. Here's the problem. We could put it this way. Adam, when he chose sin, entered into a fraudulent transaction with the enemy of our souls. In choosing sin, I will be like God. He sold himself into slavery. But not just himself, everyone. Read the history of Adam's race. We're slaves of selfishness and sin. Now we are indebted to the law. We're not keeping the law. We owe the law. We are enslaved to sin. So when Christ comes to get a people, he has to purchase them. He purchases them from whom? Who does he pay? Well, the purchase is the cross. But to whom does the payment go? It does not go to the devil. The payment is made to God. Why? So Isaiah 53 says this, he will see the labor of his soul or the travail of his soul. Christ on the cross, God sees the agony of the Son as the sin offering and he is satisfied. The justice of God must be satisfied. There, Samuel Rutherford said it this way, there had to be a fair market price paid for us. No cutting corners. If God says to some of us, you can come in with the debt still hanging over you, how do you know you can trust him if he's an unjust judge? Justice was satisfied and the honor of God was picked back up out of the muck that Adam threw it down into. Christ satisfied all the requirements of the Father. Everything the law required of us, he did. Everything that was due to us as those who had rebelled against God was suffered by Christ. So justice has been satisfied. He has purchased us by satisfying the law. Now, even though Christ went to the cross, that's not enough for you to be called a Christian. There must be a conquest. Well, the Bible describes us as people who are held captive by a series of tyrants. Let me give you three of them. One is sin. One is Satan and one is death, the enemies of our soul. Take sin. Romans 6 says this, to whomever you present yourselves as a slave to obey, to that person you're their slave. So you can either be a slave to sin or a slave to God. Being a slave to sin leads to death. Being a servant of Christ is life. We are, as I said, enslaved to sin. How does Christ conquer sin? Having died for us on the cross, he removes us, Romans 6 says, from the old realm of sin and places us in a completely new kingdom. Colossians 1 talks about the same thing. We're delivered from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. So while sin can still occur in a Christian life, it's never necessary. And even though a Christian can at times act like they used to act, they can never go back to the old realm. They're transferred. Do you think that if you use willpower, you will immigrate from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? No one has ever immigrated. When we're in the old life, we're stuck until someone comes and gets us. Christ delivers us from sin. What about Satan? Well, Ephesians 2, Paul writes this. Christ made us alive, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, before we came to Christ, before he worked in our hearts, we lived like everybody else. We lived for ourselves, but really, we were under the influence of an enemy. But Paul says that when Christ was placed on the cross and when Christ ascended on high, that these two great activities conquered our enemies. Listen to what he says in Colossians. Christ, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So when Christ dies on the cross, and it seems like the absolute moment of defeat for the Son of God, actually, by carrying his people's sins on the cross, it's the great victory. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Everything that held us captive, the tyrants over the old life, have now been taken captive by Christ. Death. When Adam opened the door to sin, I suppose he thinks like us that he could let sin in and then he could slam the door shut and just have a little fun. But when sin comes in the door, it brings a whole ugly family, you know, all the ugly cousins of sin. And one of the relations of sin is always death or separation from God. Adam opens the door to sin. Sin comes in. Adam goes to shut the door, so to speak. Sin says, hold on, wait, there's some more. Come on, guys. In comes all the unhappiness of humanity and death. The writer of Hebrews says this. Christ shared in our nature, the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is a paralyzing fear of death for humanity. And Christ entering into the grave and coming back out of the grave victorious has conquered that. So if I'm Christ, it's because he has taken the field of battle and conquered sin, Satan, and death. But listen, that is not all. He has to conquer you. The stain of sin goes so deeply that when Christ conquers all the enemies and enters the dungeon, we take the door and pull it shut, clang, and we say, no thanks. You don't believe me? In John chapter 3, John said, when Christ came, he's the light. And when light came into the world, men hated the light because they loved darkness. When we're presented with the real God, not the God we make up, but when we're presented with the real God, our first tendency is to back away from him and say, thanks, but no thanks. I don't really want that God interfering in my life. Maybe one day, but not now. Maybe he can come to me, but not that close. So not here, not now. Maybe you say like Augustine, we call Saint Augustine. When he was a lost man, he was a very lustful man. He had a concubine. His mother, who was a very godly woman, was always riding his case about having this just horrible, lustful life. He talks about it in his confessions. And Augustine said this. He asked God. He was ashamed of his lust. And he asked God, God, save me from my sin. Not yet. There is something in humanity, something about sin within us, that if Christ doesn't conquer you, you'll never be his. It's not enough that he conquers our enemies. He has to come here. I don't understand why people, apart from Christ, people talk about Jesus. I don't get it. What's the big deal? People read their Bible. I don't know. It's just like words on a page. I mean, it's like old stories. I don't get what you're talking about. The mind is blinded to God. The heart has no appetite for God. And the will is bent against God. It will not submit. When Christ conquers us, what the Bible calls the new birth, he begins within. And within, our minds are changed. And we begin to understand what it's all about. And the heart is softened and responsive. And the will is freed. And it's able now to choose Christ. We must be able to say, that He has not only conquered our enemies, but I am His because He conquered me. But I have to say, it's not enough. Think about the fifth thing. In order to be a believer, in order to be able to say that Christ is mine and I'm His, I have to be His by a gift. Now, the gift starts long before we were born. Surprising to us. But listen to John 17. Jesus says this. Father, I manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. There is a sense in which in everlasting past, in eternity past, God has set His affections upon a people to give His Son a bride, to give His Son a kingdom that no man can number. But it is first God that gives us to the Son before we give ourselves. But then there is, finally, to be a Christian, you've got to be able to say, I gave myself to Christ. He's created me. He's inherited me. He's purchased me. He's conquered my enemies. He's conquered me. Now what? Now I'm free to give myself to Him. How does God draw a person to Him? We talk about irresistible grace sometimes. Irresistible grace is not a steamroller, all right, in front of your door. And you wake up one morning and God squishes you flat. Irresistible grace is not a bulldozer that you try to fight against, but it wins. Irresistible grace, one professor of mine said it this way. He said, irresistible grace is like a snow cone to a little boy on a hot summer's day. He's just irresistible. When God opens the eyes of our soul, so to speak, and this isn't just words on a page anymore, and the great need of our soul is felt and the great sufficiency and willingness of this God is known, we do not want to resist any longer, and we freely, voluntarily give ourselves to this King. It's a great difference when God does a work in our hearts, how we think of Him. Do you remember the statement of the religious people around the cross? They were just about to go to church. This was Friday. Church day is Saturday for the Jew. So before they go to church, they got to hurry up and take care of this business with Jesus on the cross. And Pilate says to him, look, I don't really see anything that's worthy of being crucified. I could let Him go and you know, they say, no, give us Barabbas. But the crowds are worked up. And this is the statement they make. He calls Him the King of the Jews. They say, He's not our King. And then they say this, we will not have this man rule over us. And that is the statement of every human heart. I will not have Him rule over me. But then, when we come to the place where we give ourselves to Him, what a different statement. In the Old Testament, there's a king named Ahab. He's a really rotten king. And he gets in hot water with another king named Ben-Hadad. All right? Ben-Hadad is a foreign king. Ahab's just a wicked Israelite king. So Ahab is in trouble because Ben-Hadad has gathered up a whole lot of smaller kingdoms. And they've all gathered together in these 30-some kings come over to conquer Israel, and Ahab is afraid. So Ben-Hadad sends a message and says, okay, I won't trample your country if you will pay me off. And this is what I want. And he gives a long list of things. And Ben-Hadad goes back to the princes of Israel and they say, pay him off. So he, okay. And this is what he says to Ben-Hadad. Ahab says, my Lord, O King, it is according to your, as you say, I and all that I have are yours. It's a great statement. My Lord, O King, according to what you demand, I and all that I have, it's yours. Now, in that story, Ben-Hadad, once he found out that Ahab caved so easily, he really wanted to fight. So he went back and said, that's not enough. I want more. And finally, Ahab and the other Israelite princes decided not to compromise. Now, it's a great statement for us to Christ, though. We don't have to say it to a rotten, selfish Ben-Hadad. We get to say it to Christ. I can say that He is mine and I am His. When my heart's desire, as imperfect as my performance is, my heart's desire is this. Jesus, it is according to what you've said in this book. Just like you said it, I am yours and everything I have. So that's a Christian. Is that what you think a Christian is? Do you think it takes that? I have to warn you, for you to be able to say that you are His and He is yours, All six of those things have to be in place. You have to, He has to be given to you, and all five of those, creation, inheritance, purchase, conquering, and giving, all six of those things have to be in place. Not one of them can be missing, and you could be a Christian. I know that when we talk about being a Christian nowadays, it's a very small matter. But it's a small matter because we think such little thoughts of God. But when we see the God of the Bible, it's a hard thing to imagine that any of us could ever say, I'm His and He's mine. But you can say that if these things are true of you. We cannot be satisfied with any type of religion that lacks any of these. I mean, what good is it to come to church and have nice friends? What good is it to sit through sermons? I mean, we're not paying God off. We're not really finding peace. We're still empty on the inside. It's all just a shell. Why in the world give up a moment reading your Bible and showing up in a church if these aren't true? So if I were sitting tonight where you're sitting and thinking, I'm not so sure that those are true of me, I wouldn't despair. But I would go home and say to God, I don't know. I'm not sure, but I know this. I am not interested in a religion that lacks any of those. These are the essentials. I must be in Christ. And that's what it takes. It's the great foundation of all of our Christian experiences, though. Every time we find the phrase in the New Testament, in Christ, and then it talks about the privileges that come from that, you could just write, if you had room in your Bible, you could just write all those underneath there. Created by Him, inherited, purchased, conquered, given. And these aren't merely religious things that occur. These are all expressions of divine love. Why do you think God wants you? Do you think you're really useful? Do you remember what Job said? If I am sinful, well, I don't really topple God off of His throne. And if I'm really obedient, I haven't really added anything to God. Have you ever gotten past the idea that God is hoping to use you and that He's hoping you'll be really beneficial to Him? If we can humble ourselves and see that every one of these things that we've looked at tonight, all these ways that we can be God's and He can be ours, they're all expressions of an undeserved love that receives nothing from us, then it does melt the heart. Christian, one last thing. Your environment that you live in, it's these five things, always. I wake up tomorrow morning and I feel rotten. I wake up tomorrow morning and I don't want to read my Bible. Or I wake up tomorrow morning and I can't wait to read my Bible. But if I'm a Christian, regardless of how I wake up tomorrow morning, I have been created by Him. I am His inheritance. I have been purchased. I have been conquered. And I have been given to Christ. So however my fluctuating emotions are acting at the moment, these are the things that don't change. And that's what we have to build our friendship with God on. Well, let's pray.